please turn with me to Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Then these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
Well, today is Mother's Day. Thank you, Tori. I can't see Tori. She was here. Oh, she went to go serve over here. No surprise. Thanks to her. Today is Mother's Day, and certainly so much that we can honor today. So many people we can honor here in this room today. So many women in our lives worthy of honor. And it is good to stop and recognize that. In a room full of women worthy of honor, I want to draw attention for just a moment to one individual that I think we should celebrate together today. Our dear sister Margaret is sitting back here in this direction. Do you all want to look that way? I don't know if she appreciates this or not, but Margaret's over here. Margaret, can you wave for a second? This is our dear sister Margaret, and I want to tell you two things about Margaret really quickly. The first thing I want to tell you is that this week, Margaret is not only celebrating Mother's Day and Grandmother's Day and so forth, right? But Margaret celebrated her 99th birthday this week in addition to that. I think I may have said on her 98th birthday, we don't celebrate everybody's birthday on Sunday, but when you're 98 or 99, we'll celebrate yours too, I promise, right? So the second thing I want to tell you about Margaret, though, is, you know, if you live long enough, there will be plenty of grief in our lives, right? All you have to do is live long enough and you'll suffer. But I'll tell you what, to spend 5 minutes with Margaret is not to spend time soaking in decades of hardship and misery. It's to spend time in the presence of somebody who exudes a kind of resilient joy. And so, Margaret, we celebrate God's work in your life, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to produce that fruit of resilient joy across the years, and we're so grateful that you're here at 99 years old this Sunday. So we are so grateful that you're here specifically. Also, as Tori recognized, I do recognize as well, Mother's Day is a day that comes with a complex array of emotions for some people. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today, but I just want to say we recognize that, and I'm so grateful for Tori's empathetic prayer this morning. I don't know how many of you, we're looking at Acts chapter 6, as you know. I don't know how many of you have heard the story about the young, zealous, reformed preacher who came to his church on Mother's Day 1 year early in pastoral ministry. And a sweet older grandmother in the congregation came over and asked him before the service, "What will today's sermon be on?" And being a young, zealous, reformed, Bible-preaching minister, he said, "You know what we're going to do for Mother's Day today? I wrote a poem." And she said, well, that's so sweet of you. I didn't expect that. And he said, do you want to hear the poem now? And she said, sure. So he said, here goes the poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. I just preached the Bible, so today it's Leviticus 2. At which point she gave him a hug and said, I want you to know I support you. And he said, thank you so much. But, she added, I'm going to church with my friend because at their church they're doing a sermon on Proverbs 31 today. Good for her, Jane says. I bring that up as a little bit of an uncomfortable, as a little bit of a sign of my own uncomfort here today. I'll let you decide at some point how close we are to the Proverbs 31 end of the choice selection and how close we are to the Leviticus 2 end of the spectrum this morning. With all due respect to Proverbs 31 and to Leviticus chapter 2, both of which belong to God's Word, we're preaching this morning from Acts chapter 6, a story about how the gospel was continuing to work in the church in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins and rose again in triumph over the grave. Some of you may know a little bit of the history of how the Church of Jesus Christ began. After he rose in triumph over the grave, he gathered his disciples together and he sent them out, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you, Jesus says, until the end of the age. And from there, his disciples went back to Jerusalem, and God's Spirit came and filled his disciples, and remarkable things began to happen there in the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 tells us about this remarkable day in which the Spirit of God filled his preachers in remarkable ways, and thousands of people heard the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified. They heard the message about the forgiveness of sins and about acceptance with God through Jesus who conquered the grave. And thousands of people were baptized. Thousands of people became a part of that church in Jerusalem overnight. And powerful things were happening as the message about Jesus continued to spread. And if you read through the early chapters in the book of Acts, it sounds like all that happens is good stuff. People are being saved, and we read at the end of Acts chapter 2, not only that people are being saved, but that church community is flourishing around the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. That community is flourishing around the breaking of bread together. That community is flourishing in such a way that whenever one had a need, the church was eager to share in order to meet one another's needs. It's a beautiful picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ could be. It's such a beautiful picture that sometimes today people look around at the state of churches in our world and we kind of lament, how come church isn't like it was back then? Maybe people sometimes even begin to say, oh, if only we could get back to the way things were in the early church. But sometimes when we think like that, we miss the plain truth of how the problems of the early church are described as honestly as the progress of the gospel in those days. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, we read about one of these moments where the progress of the gospel and the problems in the real life of the Church of Jesus Christ come into conflict with one another. And so Acts chapter 6 shows us in chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, good news, more people are getting baptized, more people are following Jesus. But in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, what else do we see? We also see a community problem. Notice it there in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. A complaint arose. If you've been around churches for a number of years, sadly, this might not surprise you. Because 2,000 years later, one of the ways that churches are still a lot like the early church is that complaints sometimes arise. Isn't this true? A complaint arose there in the early church. And what was going on with this complaint? What was the problem that was being highlighted in the community? Well, the problem is described in verse 1 like this: a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What is this problem? This problem has a couple of layers to it. One of the layers in this problem has to do with an issue that remains relevant in the 21st century today. The church in Jerusalem was not working very well for a certain cultural minority group in their city. In Acts chapter 2, as I mentioned a moment ago, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ, and many of them were from all over the region. In fact, this is one of the dramatic parts of Acts chapter 2, right? Many of them don't speak the Aramaic language that is native to the city of Jerusalem at this time and at this place. They speak other languages. And people from different language backgrounds, which is to say people from different cultural backgrounds, all at once become Christians and all at once join the same church family. But in this majority Aramaic-speaking church, the Hebraists are the majority culture, but there's now a visible culture in the church family of those who come from other cultural backgrounds, who don't natively speak Aramaic or Hebrew. They aren't Hebraic Jews. They speak other languages. For example, in this passage, we read about a group of Hellenists, which is a way of saying a group of people who natively and naturally speak Greek and bring with that language certain cultural background issues that are different than the cultural background issues for the Hebraists, right? So what's going on is in this church, you've got a majority culture of those who are Hebraic Jews, and you've got a minority culture of those who are Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews. And there's a complaint because the church in Jerusalem is not working so well for this certain cultural minority group. It's not only a problem because the church isn't working so well for people from a certain cultural minority group, it's also a problem because the church in Jerusalem is not working so well for a certain group of women, specifically. More specifically, it's not working so well for a group of women in need, a group of women who are described as widows. I want to pause for just a second for us to maybe feel the gravity of the situation. From the beginning, God told Abraham that his intention was to bless every family on the earth every family. Not just Jewish and Hebrew and Aramaic speaking folks, but people from every language group on the planet were meant to be brought into the sphere of God's blessings. And from the beginning, from the very creation of humanity, God blessed humanity as made in His image, male and female. And yet here in the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in the earliest years of the church, as explosive, Spirit-powered preaching is happening, as explosive, Christ-centered preaching is going on, as lives are being transformed to the glory of God, here in Acts chapter 6, we read that people from other cultural backgrounds are not being cared for as well as those from the majority culture in their city. And we read that some women are not being cared for as well. Of course, these are relevant problems still today as well, right? Individuals who are part of minority cultures in their city will often have eyes to recognize ways in which their family might be treated a little bit differently than families who come from the majority culture. Still true today. And unfortunately, there are far too many stories still today of how women are overlooked or underserved in the life of their church. And this can happen even in churches that are full of the Spirit and that are full of apostolic teaching and that look vibrant by every standard measurement. Growing. I hope that we can feel the gravity of the conflict that we see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Even as the church is growing, there's a significant problem that needs to be addressed. God doesn't shrug at these problems, and so the Bible doesn't either, and so we shouldn't either. We need to take them seriously. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 introduces us to a community problem that needs to be taken seriously. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 2 and following, we see a community proposal designed to meet this community problem. Look with me again, if you would, at Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." I'll say more about that later. That's not an arrogant comment saying we're above serving tables. In fact, serving tables is what they have been doing. But then verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, ... What is this community proposal that we read here in Acts chapter 6 designed to meet this community problem of some of the women from a certain cultural minority group being underserved and overlooked? What is the proposal? The proposal is basically this. Let's work together to appoint more servants. I don't know if you notice, there's this partnership in this passage between the teaching leaders of the church in Jerusalem and the whole congregation in the church in Jerusalem. There's a partnership that continues to work throughout this passage between the teaching leaders and the whole congregation. And so the 12, that is the 12 apostles, those who devoted themselves primarily to prayer and to teaching of the word, they gather the full number of the disciples and they make a proposal with the whole gathering together, saying to the gathered congregation, you choose from among yourselves. But then notice where this is going to end. You choose from among yourselves, but then at the end of verse 3, some whom we will appoint. Well, which is it? Is it you choose or we appoint them? This could be kind of a congregational personality test for a lot of us. Sometimes when we begin a congregational process, I can almost anticipate I'm going to hear some people who want the elders to do the appointing, and I'm going to hear some people who want the congregation to do the choosing. Some people are going to come and say, I thought that we believed in congregational involvement here. We need more decisions that we can make as a congregation. Other people will say, listen, the more decisions you involve the whole congregation, it's just going to slow everything down. It's going to take so long. We just need you leaders to do some more leading. And as time has gone on, I've become more and more comfortable, even more and more happy to live in that tension, or to put it better, that partnership that we see reflected here in the decision making of Acts chapter 6, where the teaching leaders of the church are eager to say, you can do some choosing, but the teachers of the church don't wash their hands of all leadership responsibility. They still take responsibility to do some appointing. There is this partnership between the teaching leaders of the church and the congregation as a whole that is pictured for us here in this proposal that we want to continue to honor and pay attention to in our church family as well. Specifically, in this season, some of you who are committed members of this church saw that we sent an email this morning that tries to reflect a little bit of this, you choose and we'll appoint, as we're all looking to the Good Shepherd kind of spirits. We sent an email to committed members of this church this morning asking you all to identify and nominate people that you believe would be well suited to serve as deacons beginning in 2024. On a 1, 2, or 3-year term as we look toward the future. And as we say, give us your nomination, that's not our way as elders or as teaching leaders of washing our hands and saying we don't care about that stuff. It's our way of saying we want to honor this kind of partnership that's pictured in the New Testament and that's pictured here in Acts chapter 6. The community proposal begins with this posture or this approach to problem solving. It begins with saying, let's work together to appoint more servants. But it goes on from there to say, let's work together to appoint more servants specifically to ensure deeper faithfulness in both word ministry and deed ministry. Now that's kind of a lot of words that I just threw at you, but I want to take a moment and explain it. Here in Acts chapter 6, there are two kinds of ministries that are pictured. One of them is a teaching ministry, a ministry that happens with open Bibles and the Word of God being explained and brought to other people. It's a ministry that is described in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, as being devoted to prayer and to the ministry or the serving of the word. There's another kind of ministry that's described here, and it also is a ministry. It's a ministry of serving tables. A ministry of deeds that reflect and match and are meant to go along with the ministry of the word. And so in Acts chapter 6, as the teaching leaders make a proposal to work together to find more servants, the proposal is not meant to say what really matters in the church is the word, but we want to get this table stuff out of our view, and so let's dismiss it. No, the ministry of tables, the ministry of taking food to widows from multiple cultural backgrounds, the ministry of delivering food, that ministry of deeds is described as a, quote, duty at the end of Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It's not an optional add-on for Christian ministry in the minds of the teaching leaders of the early church. But even though they describe this ministry of deeds as a duty of the church, the teaching leaders of the church also say it wouldn't be right if we spend so much time with deed ministry that we don't have any time left for word ministry. And so this solution that is being proposed in the early church in Acts chapter 6 is a solution designed to ensure deeper faithfulness, not in either word ministry or deed ministry, but deeper faithfulness in both word ministry and deed ministry. The community proposal says, let's work together to appoint more servants to ensure deeper faithfulness in both word ministry and deed ministry, especially, notice this, especially for the underserved among us. That's how I would summarize it. Especially for these women from a certain minority cultural background who have too often been overlooked and underserved in our church family. And through this community proposal, good things are born. Verse 5 suggests that what they said pleased the whole gathering. And the whole gathering chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. There is a good resolution, a unification of the church that happens. A unification of the church that happens through this proposal. Something interesting about the way this works, which I don't want to spend too much time on, but I feel like it's the kind of observation I ought to offer to you, is that as the leaders of the Jerusalem church hear this complaint, they don't dismiss the complaint and defend themselves. Isn't that interesting? When the leaders in the Jerusalem church hear this concern, this complaint, they are not mainly interested in self-protection for their own reputation. Mainly concerned for the good and the well-being of these underserved widows in their congregation. And so they begin this process and they say, go ahead and choose some people who can organize these deed ministries better. And we get a list of 7 people who will be sent in Acts chapter 6 to manage the distribution of food. Interestingly, you remember the cultural tension between the Hebrew-speaking or Aramaic-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews in the church at that time? It's interesting that all 7 of the servants who are commissioned to take care of the distribution of bread in verse 5, all 7 of them have Greek names. Not one of them has an Aramaic-sounding name. which is not to say that the teaching leaders in the church in Jerusalem said, look, we have a quota and we just don't quite have the right balance of leaders, so let's try to up our number of leaders with names that sound a little bit better. That might just be tokenism. But what they're doing is they're saying there's been a problem. There's been an imbalance. The church family hasn't served women connected with this cultural minority group in our city. So let's find some people who can make sure that the distribution is shared in a fair way with people from that cultural minority group. So pick out some people who will make sure that happens. And what do? They get a group of seven people whose names all sound very Greek, probably because they are all part of that minority group themselves. And the apostles don't look at this solution and worry, well, what if they then come up with some form of discriminating against our Aramaic-speaking widows? No, they're happily willing to embrace the contributions of those whose contributions have been overlooked. They're happily willing to entrust them with leadership in the path forward. And the result in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. That's the story that we have in our text in front of us today. And it's customary in sermons, in American sermons, to have one main point. But I'm going to break that rule today with apologies. So you've got several reasons you might not appreciate my ministry today. First, I'm not preaching from Proverbs 31. Secondly, I won't have just one point for you. If you want to look for reasons to not appreciate my ministry, you've got them. But I hope you hear what God is saying, even if you don't appreciate how I'm saying it. Instead of one main point, I want to point out four principles that I think are important for us to catch from Acts chapter 6 here and this story that we've looked at. Four principles that I think we need to take away. The first principle is this: in Christian ministry, both proclamation and demonstration are vital. Which is going back to this issue of which ministry is the real ministry of the church. The ministry of word and prayer, or the ministry of serving tables? Which is the real ministry of the church? I think according to Acts chapter 6, if we choose either one as the real ministry, we've lost. Or to say it the way that Carlos René Padilla would have said it, the ministry of the church is like an airplane. Airplanes fly best when they have both wings, not one or the other. And in the ministry of the church, one of those wings should be labeled word and prayer kinds of ministry. For the church to be the church, the message of Jesus Christ and the life that is found in Him through His sacrificial death and through His triumphant resurrection, the message of Jesus Christ must be present in order for Christian ministry to fly. But it is also true that in order for Christian ministry to truly fly, there needs to be attention to deeds that reflect the love and mercy of our God. In Christian ministry, both proclamation and demonstration are vital. Which is to say, in our community groups, let me just put it that way, just one little picture. But in our community groups, if Christian ministry is going to flourish, there need to be times with open Bibles as we're talking about the Word of God with our hearts and lives opened up enough so that we know how to talk with each other about it. And there needs to be time spent in prayer. as we genuinely care for one another and we bring each other's needs before the throne of grace together. In our community groups, there needs to be time with open Bibles and prayer. But also in our community groups, there needs to be an attention to the ongoing real needs of others around us. Which is the real ministry of our community group? When we pray for each other? Or when we provide rides to church for a dear sister whose husband can't provide them anymore? Which is the real ministry of a community group? If we try to fly with only prayer and no practical care, or if we try to fly by just being a club of people who help each other out without the message of the hope that is found through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, either approach is as foolish as trying to fly an airplane with only one wing, as Carlos René Padilla would want us to see. In Christian ministry, both ministries of proclamation and demonstration are vital. And maybe let me ask you to pause and reflect for just a minute. Which of those ministries do you see as real ministry? I hope your answer in increasing measure is both, rather than just one or the other. A second principle I hope we take away from Acts chapter 6 is that deacons are a gift to the church for building unity and meeting needs. Now, someone will say, time out, pause. Where is the word deacon found in Acts chapter 6? How do we get from there to deacons? And the answer is that the noun deacon is not found in Acts chapter 6. However, Acts chapter 6 is typically understood and has been for 2,000 years, has been understood as the blueprint or the prototype or the circumstance in which the office of deacons was born into being by the leadership of the Holy Spirit and with the blessing of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we connect these seven with the office of deacon that is often described later in the New Testament as one of the ongoing roles of ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ? Why do we connect this with deacons? Not because the word deacon is used, it's not. But the verb deacon, the verb to serve, is used over and over in this passage. In fact, when the apostles say in verse 2, that it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to deacon tables. We could translate it like that. That word serve is the verb from which we get the word deacon. It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to deacon the tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the serving of the word. So deacons are not named specifically in this passage, but here we get a picture of where deacons come from, how the Holy Spirit brought them into the church, and how they were blessed with the apostolic blessing. And as we see the birth of deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ, we notice a couple of things. First of all, we notice that deacons are meant to be people of character. Notice the requirements are not find for yourselves the richest few people from among you, or find from among yourselves the people who have had the most success in the workplace or the marketplace. They say, go ahead and pick out some people from among you who have a good reputation. Pick out from among you some people who are full of the Spirit of God. Pick out from among you some people who are known to live lives that demonstrate wisdom. And they will help to build unity in the congregation where there has been divisions. Deacons are meant to be unifiers. In some churches, unfortunately, deacons are known to be quarrelers. But that's unfortunate because it's not the way it works in the original design. It's not who deacons are meant to be according to the blueprint. Deacons are meant to unify, and deacons are meant to serve, to exemplify servanthood, to administrate servanthood to the point of meeting practical needs. A second principle, deacons are a gift to the church for building unity and meeting needs. And keep this in mind over the next month or two as we continue in this process in May of saying, congregation, would you name some people that you think would help us deacon well beginning this year? And as we equip those people and as we deploy them, let's thank God for these new servants, these new deacons, and let's receive them as gifts of Jesus for their church family to help build unity among us and to meet needs that we feel. A third principle that we should pay attention to here, in Jesus' church, every member matters. Now, very often, when preachery people talk about every member mattering, I'm going to be honest, more often than not, what us preachery people are doing when we say that is we're saying, we want you to use your gifts to serve somebody else. We need some more volunteers in the nursery. Usually, too often, when you get the Every Member Matters sermon, it's about how you're supposed to use your gifts to meet the needs of others. And that is a biblical point to make. Last week, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, which says each one has received a gift. And I tried to emphasize you've received a gift, so you should use it to serve others to the glory of God's name. Whether it's a gift of speaking, then do it with the words that God is giving you. If it's with serving, then do it with the strength that God gives you, right? We looked at that last week. There's something important about every member's ministry, yes. But you know what else Acts 6 draws our attention to? It draws our attention to the fact that the needs of every member really does matter. Which is to say that your needs matter. Which is to say that the needs of your friends, they really do matter. And like the church in Jerusalem, described in Acts chapter 6, in our congregation, we don't always get it right. We don't always meet every need in the wisest or most strategic way. But I want you to hear this. If it's Jesus' church that you're participating in, and if you belong to Him, then your needs matter. And if it's Jesus' church that we participate in, and your sister down the row belongs to Him, then her needs really matter. As a church of Jesus Christ, every member matters. Even the needs of those who are most often overlooked and most frequently underserved. Your needs matter. Maybe there's a way that you can let others in a small group circle know about needs in your life, and maybe they won't be able to meet them all perfectly. But I hope as you raise needs in your life, you'll discover that you're a part of a caring community that takes your needs seriously. And as you hear about needs in the lives of others, instead of taking a defensive posture that says, look, it's not my fault, I'm really busy. What if we're a church that reflects the heart of Jesus Christ by saying, yep, your needs matter. And together as a church family, we want to work to find ways to help meet those needs. Look, sometimes that's going to require falling on our knees in prayer and saying, Jesus, help us meet more needs. Sometimes that's going to lead us to say, Jesus, help us equip more people to meet needs in more strategic ways. Sometimes it's going to lead us to fall on our knees and say, Spirit of God, we're going to need a lot more strength. But I don't think any of those kinds of prayers are really a problem, are they? Not for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' church, every member matters, and the needs of every member matter. And the fourth thing I want to show you is that in the church of Jesus Christ, the gospel keeps going. I love the way that this passage ends. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And notice this note that is curiously added to this passage. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. How is it that priests in Jerusalem come to faith at this point in time? Presumably, the priests in Jerusalem have had plenty of opportunities to hear the message about Jesus who was crucified and who conquered the grave. They've had plenty of opportunities to hear about life together with Jesus, about forgiveness and acceptance with God through faith in Him. They've heard about it because it's been the talk of the town nonstop since that Passover when Jesus died. And that day when he rose from the grave. It's been the talk of town ever since. Why do they come to faith now? Perhaps there's something going on here that these Hebraic Jewish priests in Jerusalem not only hear about the life that is found in Jesus Christ, and not only hear about the love of God that is spread through faith in Him, but they begin to see something in this community of disciples that shows it, that makes it visible. As women on the margins who otherwise would be overlooked and underserved, as women on the margins who otherwise wouldn't be treated with the same dignity and value as everybody else in the city of Jerusalem, as these priests begin to notice the genuine love that Jesus' disciples have for one another, I wonder if there's something about that that begins to authenticate the message that's been spreading around town about the life that's found in Jesus Christ and the love of God that flows through faith in Him and the acceptance that really is found for those who belong to Him. There's something about that that leads these Hebraic Jewish priests to come over to the church and say, I'm ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and as a sign of my need to be reconciled to God, to be accepted with Him. Not on the basis of my own efforts, but on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And here's what I want to suggest and what I want to pray for. As we think about the love of God in Acts chapter 6, reaching out and caring for some overlooked and underserved women from a cultural minority group in their city, and God's love being expressed to them through appointing some new servants in order to pay attention to their needs. As we pay attention to that and as we embark on a journey together of working together to appoint some new servants in our congregation as well, so that we can keep on more faithfully prioritizing both the ministry of the word and ministries of deeds. As we do that, We want our prayer to be not just that we would become more organizationally sound. I mean, some of you would love it if we were more organizationally sound. That wouldn't hurt. Michael Van Hise has a smirk on his face. It's not just that we would become more organizationally sound. It's that through ministries of deed and ministries of word working together, the gospel would go forward. And the love of Christ and the message of the gospel would keep drawing more and more and more into forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel would go forward and we would continue to celebrate His amazing grace in our midst. Let's pray toward that end.